those of you who come from a traditional Roman Catholic or Protestant background and upbringing probably, you know about the Apostles' Creed. You've heard a lot about it over the years. You remember how it goes? Many of us brought up in those churches had to memorize it as children. Here's the Lutheran version I remember from growing up in Chicago. And I'll read this, and go ahead and you know, read it with me, or what you remember, and all along as we go through it, you'll see that there are some words that are a little different, maybe, than the words you remember, but you'll get the drift. You'll get the drift. The Apostles' Creed, at least one version. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, or Hades, or the abode of the dead, or the grave, depending on how you learned it. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. From where or from whence he shall come to judge the quick or the living, and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Remember, Catholic with a small c is universal. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Now, some of those details of the creed are open to discussion and debate, but that's not why I wanted to recite it this morning. Rather, I wanted to focus on these words. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. When you read that, when you hear that, when you recite it yourself, don't you just naturally think of the Lord's physical sufferings during his trials, his mock trials, his torture, his crucifixion? That's what I think of. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he most certainly did suffer physically. But Jesus' real suffering was infinitely greater than that, infinitely greater than anyone, any man could do to him. His real suffering took place when God the Father turned his back on him and poured out the sins of the world on his Son. Your sin, my sin, on his only Son. God the Father literally crushed God the Son under the weight of that sin. I've actually heard it said that Jesus actually died, literally, truly, actually died from the crushing of the world's sin on his heart. I can't prove that, but I've heard that from, I think, credible sources. That's a suffering that you and I can never know, we can never experience. So the Apostles' Creed, as far as it goes, is good, but it completely misses that point, doesn't it? Doesn't even address it. Doesn't even address it. Jesus absorbed all of that suffering so that you and I, who are saved by grace, will suffer none of it. And that's why we sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. We know that well, we sing it frequently. He paid it all, not most of it, all. While you and I will never suffer as Jesus did, we will face suffering in this life. And the issue is not whether we will suffer. If we're human, we will suffer. We will. I did a little bit of a word study on that word suffer as it's found in the New Testament. And I'll read it to you from Thayer's Greek Lexicon, which is one of the Greek dictionary, but to get the idea across to you. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines such suffering for us, quote, the Greek word translated suffer or suffering in English is pasco. It means to experience feeling, to experience feeling. And it relates to any part of us at all that feels strong emotion or passion or suffering, especially, and I'm reading from Thayer, especially the capacity to feel suffering. It is, and Thayer goes on, it is in this sense that the Lord has privileged us to have great capacity for feeling, passion, emotion, and affections. You hear what Thayer said? It's a privilege. Are you suffering? It's a privilege. That's what the word means. This is in, I continue with there. This is inherent because all people are created in the divine image. If, and I'm speaking now myself, if Christ can suffer and we're created in his image, why shouldn't we? One more point from Thayer. He says this, it's inherent because the people, all people are created in the divine image. And then he says, note, for example, how Jesus, in his perfect, sinless humanity, so keenly felt things. You remember what he said, weeping over Jerusalem? How I wish to take you in, put you under my wings like a mother hen brings in her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. He felt that. That was emotional for him. He suffered in that. And you remember when he went to Lazarus' funeral? Well, 4 days later. Lazarus had already been dead for some time. And Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the feeling was intense in the Lord. And he wept. Jesus keenly felt. So, the Lord has given us the privilege of suffering. It's a gift from God. Now, we don't normally think about suffering that way. We don't normally think of it as a gift, but it is. So one of the questions I want to delve into this morning is, how are you and I going to react when God allows us to suffer? That is, to feel passion, strong emotion, and affections, not just physical pain. Are we to complain because we don't want the gift we've been given? Or are we to see beyond it, to feel that passion and emotion and affection and even that pain, to see beyond it for what it really is, a gift, and expect eternal good to come from it? That's hard. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It's hard to see the eternal good in temporal pain and suffering. Well, if you're a Christian, and if you've been saved by grace, then Romans 5:1 tells us how to deal with it. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. There's going to be quite a bit of scripture today, so have your page turning thumbs ready, I guess. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now again, this applies to you as Christians. We're not speaking to the lost world here, nor is Paul in chapter 5. So again, are you a Christian? Have you been saved by grace? Yes, and yes. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, that is, declared righteous, saved by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, or access, if you will, by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So do you see why suffering, as Scripture defines it, is a privilege? It's a gift from God. It comes with your salvation. It comes with your salvation. Suffering through trial and tribulations builds perseverance, which leads to proven character. Think about that. How do you grow your character if you don't persevere? Proven character gives you the hope that is present in every true Christian. And it's that hope which never disappoints. How can that hope disappoint? How can the Lord Jesus disappoint us? He can't. On the contrary, it's that very hope that confirms our salvation in Christ. When we could do nothing for ourselves, he did everything for us. While we were yet helpless, He died for us. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he says this. Now we read this, and we tend to shoot right past it, but let's stop. Just one verse, Philippians 1:29. Don't turn there. It's all right. In the Apostle's letter to the church at Philippi, he says this: "For to you it has been granted. You have permission for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake." There's all kinds of theology in there we won't go into right now, but think about this. You have been permitted by God to be a Christian. You have been permitted, allowed by God to come to saving faith. You have been blessed with the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. And, by the way, along with that, to suffer for Him, too. We don't normally think like that, do we? If you go out and preach the gospel to people, they don't want to hear it that way, do they? Come to Jesus, let's do a little suffering together. That's not what you generally want to hear. And I grant you that may not be the best way to open a conversation. But you do get the point. You do get the point. This teaching, by the way, is not unique to Paul or to his ministry. The New Testament is filled with admonitions for us to rejoice in our sufferings. Listen to James. We're going to go back to James, and we're going to bounce back and forth between James and 1 Peter and Hebrews. They're all right next to each other. So turn on back to James near the end of the New Testament, and we'll start in chapter 1. So we've heard Paul say something about our suffering in his doctrinal treatise to Rome. We've heard him say something to the church at Philippi. And now James, the Lord's brother, will speak to us. Listen to James, James 1, starting at verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren." By the way, you see who this is addressed to? It's us. It's not the world. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Well, there it is again. "And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed and driven by the wind. And then let not any man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Because you're double-minded, if that's what you expect. You're unstable in all your ways." Then skip to verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, who stands up, who recognizes it for what it is, and stays there and takes it. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." You know, the New Testament speaks of five different rewards, five different crowns that await every Christian. This one, the crown of life, comes from perseverance, comes from sticking to it, comes from coming to saving faith and living through whatever the Lord throws at you in this world, whatever He allows Satan to throw at you in this world. Either way, the crown of life awaits the man who and woman who perseveres, obviously. Think about it. The connection between our troubles, our trials, our tribulations, and our Christian growth, and our maturity, and our wisdom, and ultimately our final reward in heaven is unmistakable. They are connected. They can't be disconnected. And you can readily see that the godly wisdom we so desperately need to navigate our way through this lost and dying world is directly related to how we handle those trials, those troubles, and those tribulations. Ask yourself, and you know this is true, if you're never stretched, if you've never been stretched in your faith, if you've never suffered persecution, if you never come to grips with pain or sorrow or disappointment, how will you ever grow into the man or woman God has called you to be. How? You won't. You can't. It's not just Paul. It's not just James. Listen to Peter. You're in James. Just turn a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. I love his terminology here. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Again, who's he speaking to? You, the church, not the lost world. 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Rejoice now, because when you see him, we're talking big time rejoicing. Okay? Verse 14, If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about that. Which one of you right now is talking to a friend or a loved one or a relative or a neighbor or someone, and you have named the name of Christ? And under their breath, or maybe even face to face, you're reviled for it. You are blessed. You are blessed. There's a blessing in heaven. The Lord sees that, and he blesses you. Verse 15, By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer for those reasons. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, in the name of Christ, let him glorify God. That's Peter's advice. Well, it's more than advice, it's Peter's command. So are you going through a physical or spiritual trial? Are you going through an emotional trial? Or to use Peter's term, I like this, is there a fiery ordeal among you? Haven't your brothers and sisters in Christ gone through such things who have gone before you? Aren't they going through them now? So why are you surprised? Wouldn't it be a surprise, in fact, if you went out into the world and named the name of Christ and the whole world said, Oh, that's a wonderful idea. We love that. That would be a surprise. Are you suffering for your faith just because of who you are and what you are? Jesus suffered for his, and what did he do about it? He rejoiced. Are you reviled because of him? Does someone hate you for no other reason than the fact that you are a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian? The apostles were reviled for theirs, and they were blessed. So regardless of the suffering you may be going through, I challenge you to seek God's face and ask him to show you, how can I use this to bring you glory? How can I use this to bring you glory? How can I use this to honor you, Father? How can I use this to praise you? Let the Lord use that suffering, and you will rejoice and be blessed. He'll do something with it. Even if you don't see it until you receive the crown of life. Well, you may say, now, you know, that I get that. That's nice, but, you know, suffering is not high on my list. It wasn't on my Christmas list. I wasn't asking for it. Lord, this doesn't really seem like a blessing. This seems an awful lot like discipline. Well, maybe it is. Don't you and I need discipline? And don't you and I need to learn how to endure discipline when it's called for? Think about this. We expect our children to endure discipline when it's called for, don't we? Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Just turn back a few pages now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Here the writer of Hebrews, again, points us towards Jesus' suffering, towards what Jesus suffered. and he immediately connects it to us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him, him here is Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It's almost as if the writer now says, hey, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, have you? Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I don't know if you all mark in your Bibles or not. I certainly do, but that doesn't mean you should if you don't want to. But if you do, why don't you underline that? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He loves you. He disciplines us. He scourges every son whom he receives. That sounds pretty strong when you consider what scourging can be. But you get the point. You get the point. Verse 7 of Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you endure. Listen, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? There are sons in this. Well, there's a lot of sons in this room. But there are still some sons in this room who are at home. What son has not been disciplined by his father? Has it always been bad? Well, maybe sometimes it has. I don't know. You can ask them. But that's not the point, is it? That's not the point. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, listen to what the Bible says. You are illegitimate children. You're not sons at all. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. You see the difference in there again between the temporal and the eternal? Our earthly fathers do the best they can temporally. Our heavenly Father does what he does perfectly eternally. Verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, of course. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields up the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And you know what the other word for righteousness is? Justification. And the other word for justification is salvation. Saved. Saved. After you're trained by it, it yields up the fruit of salvation. The whole point is that our Heavenly Father's discipline is proof of his eternal love for us. We tend not to think of it that way. The world thinks exactly opposite. Exactly opposite. I don't discipline my kid. I let him do whatever he wants, be so he's happy. That sounds like an illegitimate son, according to the writer of Hebrews. Our Father's discipline is proof of his eternal love for us. It serves to make us more like our Lord and our Savior. And that's precisely what we want to be, isn't it? Don't we want to be like him? We will be when we see him. Finally, listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back to the Hebrews area later. So you might want to keep a mark in that area. But right now, just back up to Matthew 5 for a moment. Now, I'm taking this somewhat out of context. I recognize that. Jesus is speaking in very broad terms here. He's speaking about persecution. But let's not forget that if you're persecuted, you're suffering. So there's a parallel here that's worth seeing. Matthew 5, verse 10, right into the middle of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of what? Salvation. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all sorts of evil against you falsely on account of me. How do you deal with that, says Jesus? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, are you being persecuted for your faith? Are you suffering pain? Are you suffering sorrow, disappointment, rejection, rejection by loved ones? Jesus promises a great promise. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. What more could you ask for? What more can any Christian ask for? My reward in heaven will be great if I take a little heat here. Turn it up. Right? Turn it up. So how do you do this? How do you come to the point where you can sincerely rejoice in your suffering? And I'm not talking about, you know, I'm not talking about masochism. I'm not talking about some of these things you see in around the world where you see these people beating themselves with chains, crawling on bare knees up concrete stairs and bleeding to suffer. That's not what this is about. That's not what this is about at all. Satan enjoys that. He finds that humorous. I'm not talking about keeping a stiff upper lip or gritting your teeth and fighting your way through it. I'm talking about genuine rejoicing. True Christians can rejoice in suffering, because true Christians are the only people who know something, who really know something. What do they know? They know they're saved. They know they're saved. They know that the moment their heart stops and they step out of this existence, they step into His presence. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. They know that. They know it. Many hope it. Many kind of think it's true. Many would like to believe it's true. True Christians know it. How do they know it? Because the Holy Spirit witnesses in your heart. You know it's true. Genuine rejoicing. That's what Christians know. We exalt, back in Romans 5:3, we read it earlier. We exalt, in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And it's that perseverance that grows our Christian character and gives us our hope. So you're in Matthew. Flip back over to Romans again. I want to pick up kind of where we left off from Romans. Romans 5, back to verse 5. I just want to reread two verses where we were earlier. Hope. You know, the Bible doesn't use the word hope the way we do. I sure hope it doesn't snow this afternoon. No, that's not hope. This hope is the hope of the future. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. That's the way the Bible uses the word hope. Romans 5, 5 and 6 again. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Some of you who grew up with the King James will remember the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Remember that? Verse 6. For while we were yet helpless, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's your hope. There it is. You were helpless. I was helpless. We could do nothing for ourselves. And at the right time, Christ died for us. We're the ungodly people Paul is talking about. And the Lord Jesus has already died. This isn't something we hope is going to happen. I sure hope Jesus comes and dies for me. That's not it. It's done. It's finished. Remember on the cross? It is finished. He did it all. He did it all. It's done. It's complete. And there is your hope. Pick it up at Romans 5, verse 7. for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By the way, those of you who pick up a gospel tract will normally find that verse is one of the four spiritual laws, right? Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It helps to see it in context, doesn't it? To see where it comes from and what's being discussed in the process. Romans 5:9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Where do you turn to say thank you? You say thank you to him, to Jesus. He's the one that did the reconciling. He's the one that fixed it. He's the one that gives us our hope. So again, I ask, how is it that we Christians can rejoice in our suffering? We can rejoice because we can see our suffering as evidence of God's love, not his wrath. Wait a minute, I'm going to be spanked. I think Daddy's mad. Angry. Yeah, there's some of that there. But who took the spanking? Who took the big spanking? You know who took it, and you know where he took it, and you know why he took it. So when you get a little taste of some of that in this life, whatever it might be, whatever it is, you can see it as God's love. You don't normally look at the cross and think of love, do you? But that's what it is. That's what it is. That horrible scene, that bloody, awful, grim, miserable scene, the love of God. We've been reconciled through Jesus' blood, and in that we are sons and daughters who can rejoice as the lost of this world can never rejoice. As the lost of this world can't rejoice, they can't even comprehend it. They can't even get next to it. They can't even see it as even possible. Just take a walk with me back to that hill outside Jerusalem. What's happening there? Jesus is being disciplined, isn't he? He's being disciplined. He's receiving the ultimate discipline, the discipline that you and I will never receive, even though it's exactly what we deserve. You know who belongs on the cross, don't you? It's us. It's us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. This is the ultimate proof that no matter what your suffering may seem to be, it pales in comparison to God's love for you. Ray Stedman, preacher out in California, I think he's since gone home. Ray Stedman puts it this way. Even though you are suffering, even though you don't feel loved right now, even though it seems as though God is against you, how much more can you count on the fact that God actually loves you? Listen, God's discipline is not meant for you to get out of your suffering. Think about that a minute. God's discipline is not meant for you to get out of your suffering, for you to sideslip it, for you to kind of go past it. I got by that one. Made it through that one. No, that's not what it's for. It's meant for God to see you through it. It's meant for God to see you through it so that when you come out the other side, you look back and you say, I didn't do that, he did. He did. It's meant to see you through it. And that's why his discipline is not a picture of his anger. That's why his discipline is a picture of his love. Oh, I hope you see that this morning. I hope you can take that with you this morning. And that takes us full circle back to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Earlier we read verses 12 through 16, where we saw the Christians suffering and saw that it brings glory to God. And now in verses 17, 18, and 19, Peter compares our suffering with that which must come upon the lost. This must come upon the lost. Their judgment will come, and their suffering is not going to be anything like yours. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me stop there a minute. Peter is saying, look, the church for 2,000 years has suffered. It is suffering, and it will suffer until the rapture. And then the church after that, well, those Christians after that will suffer some more. But the church of Jesus Christ will suffer until the rapture. It begins, the suffering that is Peter's talking about began with the church. That's what he's saying in verse 17. It begins with us first. But we are loved by God. Our suffering is a picture of God's love for us. If that's what our suffering is, look at what he says in the second half of that verse, verse 17. If that's what awaits us and that we've lived through for these 2,000 years and our lives today, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a rhetorical question. See, our suffering isn't horrible at all. Theirs will be. Verse 18, here again, Peter quotes from Proverbs. He says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Another rhetorical question. Verse 19, now he's talking about us again. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, us, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I love that verse. God does what is right. I have a cancer that, according to modern medical science, is incurable. I don't like it. But God does what is right. As born again, Bible believing Christians, each and every one of you is suffering from something. You're suffering from something emotional. You're suffering from something physical. You're suffering from something spiritual. Or some form of persecution that Jesus talked about back in Matthew 5. I bet you don't like it. Just a guess. I bet you don't like it. But God does what is right. Please take comfort and remember Jesus' words. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. 1 Peter 4 ends with a reminder that even though we suffer, God does what is right. God does what is right. Keep that in the front of your mind whenever you're going through whatever you're going through. Do you belong to Him? He does what is right. Maybe you won't see that in this life. Maybe it'll never seem right to you in this life. But this life, well, it isn't going to last very long, is it? Now, based on that, if you're reading 1 Peter, look at what comes next. 1 Peter chapter 5 begins with instructions to the elders of the church, which at first blush seems a little strange. How do they connect? Well, where Christians are called to connect their souls to the God who loves them, the elders of the church are called to love the Christians under their charge in the very same way. In the very same way. Look at the first three verses of 1 Peter 5 with me. Therefore, and by the way, the therefore is there for what just came, and what just came, what we just read in 1 Peter 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, now this is Peter speaking, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to join together in communion. Could there be a better or more appropriate way for us to remember Jesus' suffering than communion? What is this? Aren't these pictures of suffering? A broken body and shed blood? Now, the deacons normally serve the elements at our communion services. That's a good tradition. That's one of the things deacons do. Biblically, deacons serve tables, among other things. That's a good thing. And the deacons normally do that here. But I've asked the elders to take on that role this morning. Ken Fell and Ed Seert are examples of the humble leadership that Peter speaks about. Guys, if you'd come down. Along with myself, both Ken and Ed have been called to shepherd this flock of God that we call Lighthouse Bible Church. The role of elder here is described in the church's founding documents. They're available, obviously, for anyone to see all of them if you want to at some point. Ed will read from that description. Ed, would you, the mic there? And
elders are called to oversee the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders are required to function as under-shepherds in complete submission to Christ, the chief shepherd. It is in this role that God has given elders final temporal authority in the church. They are to lead, guide, and direct the congregation that God has allotted to their care. They are to preach and teach God's word, the Bible, and always be on the alert to protect the church from doctrinal error and worldly thinking. In all of this, they must continually present themselves as examples of Christian maturity and godly character.
Thanks, Ed. That's what you are called to expect from your elders, your pastor, your elders. I've known both of these men for many years, and I can unhesitatingly vouch for the Christian maturity and godly character of both of them. I think Ed I've known for 35 years. Ken must be 25 or 30 at least. If there's one thing the elders must do, it's this. Our first duty, all of us, must be that we are guided by the Holy Spirit in overseeing the church. In 1988, John MacArthur published a booklet that described and really kind of answered a lot of questions that many church leaders had about biblical eldership, biblical leadership, not deacons as well, but particularly in this case, biblical eldership. Ken will read just a few lines from that publication.
If all elders are guided by the same Spirit and all have the mind of Christ, there should be unanimity in the decisions that they made. If there is division, all the elders should study, pray, and seek the will of God together until consensus is achieved. Unity and harmony in the church begin with this principle.
Thanks, Ken. So the guidance of the Holy Spirit must be the elder's starting point. Every positive thing will emanate from there. It's in and under that guidance that the elders are called to proclaim the truth, to determine, to clarify, and to explain doctrinal issues. And it's in that guidance that the Holy Spirit calls the leadership of the church to preach and teach the word. Now, not everyone preaches and teaches, but every elder is bound to be sure that the preaching and teaching in the church is sound. even if one of those gentlemen is not preaching before you, they are listening and they're paying attention and they're watching and they're being careful that I don't tell you something that isn't true, that a guest preacher doesn't come in here and tell you something that isn't true. This is the responsibility of the elders, and this is no light responsibility. I mean, think what happens to a church if that responsibility isn't maintained and carried out. If you wonder why so many churches over the decades, over the last 100 or more years, have turned so far left and gone so soft on truth, this is one of the reasons. The eldership, the biblical leadership, has jettisoned their responsibility. The call of the elders in the church to be responsible for the preaching and teaching of the word cannot be overstated, because that's what keeps the church pure. So that's the responsibility that I have, certainly, but Ken and Ed as well. Why is it so important? Well, it's so important because there have always been false teachers. There's always been false teaching. But today, as we approach the end of the age, false teaching, false doctrine, outright lies are running rampant through the world, as well as working their way into the professing church. I would suggest to you there are churches today that you could walk into and you would hear things that you would simply not believe. All the while, the church is claiming to be Christian. Where are the elders? Where are those who have been charged by God to care for the church, to protect it? That's the question. Well, God has called the elders to stand in the gap, as it were. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he says this to the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20:28, he says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Why? Because he purchased it with his own blood. Now, this is a two-way relationship, guys. This is a two-way relationship. Under such shepherding, the congregation is to obey their elders and submit to the elders' care and their protection and their guidance. And this is not, let's be emphasize this carefully, this is not so that three guys can exercise power and authority. Our way or the highway. That is not it at all. But it is a two-way street. The problem is, for the elders, that God has given us the responsibility of shepherding the flock. Listen to Hebrews 13:17. This is a fascinating verse. We're almost done. We're almost there. But this is a fascinating verse, because in one verse, you're going to hear the Holy Spirit speak to both of us, the elders and the congregation, and back and forth. Hebrews 13:17. To you, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. That sounds like that's on us. Why do we keep watch over your souls? It says, because we will give an account. If this church drifts left, drifts away from the truth, do you give an account? No. Ken and Ed and I will give an account to God. Why did you let that happen? I'm still in the middle of that verse, Hebrews 13:17. This is to you. Let them, your elders, do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for them. No, it's not what it says. Hebrews 13:17 says, no, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's a two-way street. You see, along with the elders' God-given privilege of leading and shepherding God's people comes a God-ordained accountability. We are accountable. Every elder will be held accountable to God for the leadership of his church, for the well-being, for the spiritual well-being of his church. No elder should ever take that lightly. And I guarantee you, I know Ed, I know Ken, they don't, nor do I. Well, with that, just before we come to the table, I have a word for Ken and for Ed and for me, and it's all right if you guys listen in. Guys, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, has called the three of us to serve as elders in this church. We've been called as shepherds to lead sheep. Shepherds to lead sheep. We have not been called as cowboys to drive cattle. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. It's not hard to figure out what kind of leadership drives cattle, is it? No, we're called, and the New Testament runs from end to end. The church is the flock of God. It is sheep. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's not the ranch foreman. The imagery throughout the New Testament is this. Sheep are, don't take it personally, sheep are helpless, aren't they? They haven't got enough sense to come in out of the rain, do they? That's not a shot. You understand that. The shepherds are there to care for the sheep, to protect the sheep. So back again to Ed and Ken, each of us will give an account as to how well we shepherded, how well we fed, how well we guided, how well we cared for, how well we protected, how well we nurtured, how well we loved, and yes, even how well we rebuked and disciplined the church that God has placed under our spiritual care. May God help us, all three of us, to do that, because we can't do it on our own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths that at first come upon us pretty hard. We're to love our sorrow and our discipline and our pain and our hurt and our persecution. We're to rejoice in it. We're to recognize it, that it's your love. These are hard concepts. It's a hard concept for us to know that we are called as elders to care for a church, and that we will give an account if the church is not properly cared for. That's on the elders. That's on everyone that God has placed in charge of his church. These are not the easiest concepts for us, Lord, but we recognize them as clear biblical truth, and we embrace them. Thank you for it, Lord. And now as we come to the table, we want to remember, Lord, who you are, what you have done, and the marvelous truth that has saved our souls. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.